Dear congregation of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, once there was a servant. And the servant was a servant in the most majestic house in England. And one day, as he went about his work, he met his master for the first time. His master had come from a faraway place, and he met his master, and he did the proper English things of bowing in such a way, and then he said, "Your honor." And all was well. The greeting fit. This was most normal. But as his day continued, he said to his fellow servants, "Oh, look at this honorable house. Isn't it magnificent?" And they all agreed. And once more he spoke up and he said, "Oh, what a remarkably wondrous set of drapes this house has." And they nodded politely. And sometime later the servant said, "Now that, my friends, is a most honorable serving tray. Fit for a king it is." And the servants didn't say anything. And as it happened, as it went along, the servant then turned around and said as he walked out, "I'm off. I must find my honorable mop to clean the entryway." And at once the servants said to themselves, "Now that's a curious way of speaking." And the servant came back a short while later, and the master of the house had returned, and the servant said, "Your honor." Suddenly his use of such a title didn't seem so honorable when it was mentioned in the same breath as the house, the drapes, the serving tray, and the mop. And it's funny, isn't it? How our overuse of a word or a phrase can suddenly make it seem common or tainted with just the problem of irrelevance. Suddenly it didn't really make sense that this guy was talking about an honorable master when he was using the same word to refer to a mop. And if we go on about honorable mops and esteemed spigots, we are rightly to be seen acting in a grandiose or perhaps even in an insane manner. Yet there is still a parallel tendency to devalue our word by using unnecessary oaths. We encounter people who back up everything they say with the phrase, "I swear," or "trust me," or in the habit of the current U.S. president, "believe me." And noted reporters have said any time that the current president uses the phrase, "believe me," it's to preface a lie, or it's to preface some exaggeration. We are inclined not to believe someone who says, "believe me, such and such is true." And yet, it's easy to sort of say, "Oh, that silly servant," or "Oh, those public figures that make a mockery of what they say by their use of these phrases," or those that say, "I swear, I swear, I swear," and devalue it at every step. But the truth is that we are never far removed ourselves from the temptation to embellish our words or to obscure the truth through our use of casual oaths as a mask for falsehood. A casual mask for our falsehood in the use of oaths. We are all called to confess to the Lord above that we are not always true to our word. We are not always true to our word. We're not always content to speak what is righteous and to avoid what is false or slanderous. We all have a speech problem. We all have a speech problem, and that our speech at times is used to cut down, or in the context here, to mislead. And we live in a time where telling the truth and keeping our word seems to be a passing practice. Courts are burdened with problems of dishonesty. Prominent individuals in the United States have been indicted for perjury, for failing to tell the truth to federal investigators. Just this week, a police officer in Toronto who shot Sami Yateem was just pleaded guilty to making false statements about his role in the incident. They had written up incident reports about this shooting of this man armed with only a knife. And in the reports, it painted a very different picture from what the investigators had found. And we see the consequence of that. It undermines the value of the word of a police officer. It creates doubt and suspicion about the suitability of any investigation that is undertaken by the police. And so the fact that this man, this police officer, was found guilty of this, it actually adds a little bit of hope to us that certainly our systems are in place to try to catch these abuses. But if you were the parents of this man who was shot down, you would be greatly distressed by this use of false testimony. And so there are widespread concerns today. Take all the concern about fake news stories being circulated about current events and people, fake reports of someone dying when they're actually still quite alive, or fake news reports about some incident being taking place, or words even being put in people's mouths. And given with a stamp at the seeming authority of some legitimate news site. And yet it's fake, it's manufactured. The whole problem of rising levels of corruption, or the ease with which many forsake their vows or break their promises. We live in a time where telling the truth and keeping our word seems to be a passing practice. Though, I would add, James Boyce, writing in the last century, and John Calvin, writing 450 years ago, also believed themselves to be in times when the truth was in danger of being washed away. It struck me as I read their commentaries and just thought, they also are sort of looking at the world and saying, truth is under attack. People's word isn't what it's supposed to be, that there is this great problem of the undermining of what people say. And so you and I at least face a common struggle in this. But this is the context that requires the correction of God's holy word. For the Lord Jesus took truth seriously. And Jesus ministered in the midst of much falsehood. But Jesus presented a clear truth as he went along, that truth that Matthew's gospel opens with, that the kingdom of heaven was at hand. The kingdom of heaven, the kingdom from above, had come at last, and this was going to change the world. And this kingdom was to be populated with people who were being formed and transformed to carry out his commands with truth and with zeal. And so what we have before us is a portion of Jesus' work as the rescuer, as the redeemer of his people, declaring how his followers were to be distinguished from the world around them. How Christian disciples are to be distinguished from the world that is perishing in darkness. To be distinguished by an exceeding attentiveness to the needs of others. As I said, this could be one of the ways we summarize the whole of the Sermon on the Mount and the calling that we have as disciples to be exceedingly attentive, or to be disproportionately attentive to the needs of others, going above and beyond our duty as we love our neighbors and even our enemies. In matters of marriage, to be exceedingly attentive to the needs of our spouse so that we do not resort to divorce. In matters of sexual purity, that we are exceedingly attentive, rooting out any kind of sexual impurity. Taking drastic action to fight against it, to guard our hearts so that we do not harm our neighbor or our neighbor's wife or the woman that we meet or the man that we see. And here also, we are to be exceedingly attentive to the needs of others in oath-taking and speaking with integrity. For this is an attentiveness to the needs of others that works itself in this way. That you as a Christian are to be accountable for your words and dependable in your promises. You are to be accountable for your words and dependable in your promises. That's a simple explanation of this passage before us today. Christians, Jesus explains, are to be accountable for their words and dependable in their promises so that we are those who live with unquestionable truthfulness and trustworthiness. Do you see how that's an important part of our attentiveness to the needs of others? That when we love others, we tell them the truth. And we are known to be trustworthy. That's the whole problem when society continues to crumble as people are not good for their word. What a contrast we are to be as believers, as those who are trustworthy in every respect. Sadly, we live in a time where if you were at the border and you said to the border officer, you told him what you were doing, and he questioned you. He said, oh, well, how do I know that you're not concealing something? If you said, trust me, I'm a Christian, or even, trust me, I'm a pastor in my case, sadly, that may not be worth that much. That may not have that much currency to it. Because Christians have brought the name of Christ into disrepute in the matter of trustworthiness. The Roman Catholic Church concealed generations of sexual abuse by priests, by shuffling them around in parishes. One investigator of sexual abuse situations in the Christian churches, in Protestant churches, said it would be front page news if all of the Protestant churches were unified under one command structure as well. He said the number, the incidences are so spread out in all of the different denominations, all of the different bodies, all of the independent associations, that if they were all tallied up together, he said the problem would be even worse. We'd say in our own backyard. And what is it? Concealing, hiding, swearing false statements, giving false accounts. Jesus says we are to have an unquestionable truthfulness and to see that we are never far removed from this temptation to conceal, even to use oaths as a mask for falsehood. And so we are called to confess to the Lord that we are not always true to our word. And we are also to see that perhaps you've suffered at the hand of those who've told you one thing and did another. Those who've broken contracts that you've depended upon. Christians who flat out lied to you. You can see how important this is. Jesus is saying these are some of the pillars of this new kingdom creation. Truthfulness. Integrity. Care for your neighbor, speaking their truth for their good, and demonstrating integrity in your interactions with them. To ask it another way, can Christians be counted on? Can Christians be counted upon? Or were these Christian disciples who were flocking to hear Jesus just like those around them, using words to conceal truth rather than to reveal it? For Jesus gives in our text a call for us to be shining examples of honesty, to be people who are taken at our word because we have an unquestionable integrity and truthfulness. To let it be said of you that when you say, trust me, I'm a Christian, that others know how valuable that claim is. Now, in the first instance, that Jesus had to issue this call is what we'll look at first. What is it that prompted the need for Jesus even to address this? And then second, we're going to look at what the Lord's teaching is for us today. How do we apply this? What is the application for us? But what was the reason for this call in the first place? Well, backing up, Jesus had to issue this call because of Satan. Satan, the father of lies, instigated Adam and Eve to accept the word of the father of lies instead of the word of God. To come along and to seemingly offer an alternative explanation of the way that things were, and to do so based on his authority there in the garden. And they accepted it. They accepted that falsehood. As Paul explains in 1 Timothy, the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. She was deceived by the serpent, by his claims, and she became a transgressor, a sinner. She embraced a lie from the father of lies. And in Adam and Eve's corruption, their fall into sin, we find ourselves, because of our shared bond with them, we find ourselves similarly inclined to mimic the father of lies. Isn't that what telling a lie is? Mimicking the father of lies. Imitating the deceiver. As we fail to tell the truth at times or to hold true to our word. For when you make a vow and later break it, you are making yourself out to be a liar. And increasingly, this can become habitual to say one thing, later decide against it, and unthinkingly break your vow. And so Jesus had to issue this call to unquestionable truthfulness because Satan, the father of lies, was active and is active in the world. But we can say even more, Jesus had to issue this call because the Lord's teaching through Moses had been obscured. The Lord's teaching through Moses, summarized there in the opening verse in verse 33, had been obscured. Now, this isn't a direct quote of one particular Old Testament law, but what Jesus says here is a compilation of a number of Old Testament passages. If you have time, you could look up perhaps Leviticus 19 verse 12, or Numbers chapter 30 verse 2, Deuteronomy 5 verse 11, or 6 verse 3, chapter 22 verses 21 to 23 of Deuteronomy. But chiefly, we see it especially in Exodus chapter 20 verse 7, the third commandment. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the one who takes his name in vain, the Lord will not hold guiltless. Why is that significant? Because these oaths were sworn in the name of the Lord. Verse 33, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn. And you could almost insert there, you shall not swear falsely to the Lord, but shall perform to the Lord. For that's what becomes Jesus' point in what follows. You are always swearing when you swear an oath, you are always swearing to the Lord. You shall do as you say. Particularly when you use an oath to back up what it is that you are saying, to insist on the truthfulness of what you declare. And these oaths were necessary. Moses received various instructions about oaths and in the life of the community. The religious and social life of Israel after the Exodus was one in which they needed these types of systematic ways of guarding the truth. They needed to be assured that one brother and another brother could count on what the other had said. And in the midst of some of the turmoil and the struggle of bringing 12 tribes together, of having them journey through a wilderness, of having them set up in a brand new land in the face of all sorts of threats from other nations around them, the Lord said, I will insist on these practices for my people. When they swear an oath to the Lord, they shall perform that oath. They shall not be false to it. They required this. The community requires truthfulness. God was crafting a system for his people to live under. And many generations would need these instructions. He was giving them a system that would sustain a people through towards the day when they would receive the land that they were given, when Joshua entered. A system that would carry them into the land of promise, which would eventually become home of the child of promise as well. And many generations would arise before this child of promise would come. And God, knowing their heart, knew that they needed these instructions about vow making as well. For whereas lies and broken vows were a form of mimicking the father of lies, the Lord demonstrated to his people what vow making looked like positively. How did God do that? How did God offer a positive example of vow making? He did it himself. He swore an oath by himself to be the guardian of Abraham's flock, to be the keeper of Israel. Israel had the greatest example of a vow, an oath, in the covenant that God established with them. This pivotal part of the covenant-making scenes that we find in the Old Testament are the times when God vows to keep his word. God made a covenant with Abraham. If you recall the scene in Genesis, God has Abraham cut these animals in half, and then the Lord puts Abraham to sleep. The one covenant party is set almost there to watch and do nothing as the Lord himself passes through the pieces, testifying that he himself is making a vow, making a commitment, and the significance of those broken bodies with their blood spilled was that the claim was that if you break your word, all that death will now become your death. You shall surely die as surely as these doves and these animals are dead. And we see elsewhere in Scripture where the two parties would actually hold hands and walk both parties through the broken carcasses. And both were saying, if you break the word, this will happen to you. If I do, this will happen to me. That was the purpose of these oaths. And Israel had this positive example to follow and to imitate. A holy judge who himself had made vows to them. But also what the Lord had said is, I will be the judge. I will be the overseer of your vows. When you make vows one to another, you shall perform them to the Lord. They had a holy judge to make their vows before, of the Lord God of heaven and earth, in whom there is no departure from truth. That's a provision God makes for us, that we may take vows in his name, and that he is the one, the all-knowing one, from whom we cannot escape. We cannot say, oh, well, I didn't really say that. That's why we say at wedding times, with God as my witness. We are declaring God is the one who, above all, even if no one else understands the wrong that is being committed, the Lord always does. And that was significant for oath-taking. And so that any Israelite, when the need arose, could make a vow before the Lord God and the community he lived in. And it could be assured that what this Israelite had said would surely come to pass, or he would face judgment. And so vows and contracts, agreements, binding commitments, covenants are built on a foundation of integrity and truth. Set that aside and you have problems in society. Just look around us. Governments and companies and courts are having to assert the power of contracts and covenants in a time when people often want to be let off the hook. You see it in all manner of incidences where people say, perhaps they purchase something. They don't read the fine print. They don't read the covenant or the contract they enter into with the company. And then they complain when they don't get exactly what they want. And so there's a reason that when you're online, you're asked to check boxes, agreeing to terms and conditions all the time. You're entering into contracts as you make use of the services provided. You get married. You vow to remain faithful in health and sickness until death do you part. You become a citizen of a country. You vow to uphold the laws of the land and contribute meaningfully to society. And this was the situation in Israel as well. But unlike the nations that were around them, they knew, they were instructed, that their vows were to be sworn before the Lord, and they were to perform to the Lord what you have sworn. They were responsible and answerable to a higher authority. Not even to the shifting passions of Baal or the various passions of Ashtaroth. No, to the one true God. And that's what we see when it comes to oaths, that Jesus was returning his people to the full meaning of the third commandment, that they were not to profane the name of God by making oaths in his name and then breaking them. The third commandment states it so pointedly. There are serious consequences to such actions. The Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. And it was that part in particular, the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain, that led to a bizarre set of circumstances among the Jews in the time of Jesus. Perhaps you're aware of this, or perhaps this is new. They said, it is very serious that the Lord will not hold someone guiltless who takes his name in vain. So they devised a way of making sure that you weren't breaking the third commandment when you decided to break your vow to do something or to abstain from something. They said, we've got a workaround. We've got a way of protecting ourselves. We've got a way of making sure that we don't face the wrath of God for breaking a vow made in his name. And so Jesus had to issue this call to avoid these superfluous vows because the religious leaders of the day had constructed elaborate systems of oath-taking in order to avoid offending God or inviting judgment on yourself, which are two very good things to strive to avoid. We do not want to offend God. We do not want to bring judgment on ourselves. But what they would do then, rather than keep their word, they said, well, here's what you do. You make sure that you choose a lesser object or place to vow by rather than using the divine name. There we go. That'll do it. It seemed pious, as all legalism does, not wanting to offend God and not wanting to invite judgment. But it was impious because it was suggesting that a vow made by a lesser object or place could be broken, with all of the harm that that could do to the other party. For that's the consequence of when you break a vow that you make to someone else, there is harm to the other party. There is harm to the other party. But they said, if you've done it the right way or in this other way by a lesser object or place, then you're not inviting the wrath of God upon your head for being unfaithful. You see the person coming up with this thinking, oh, that'll do it. And so, for example, the difference was insisted upon between swearing by Jerusalem versus swearing towards Jerusalem. One of those was binding. If you happen to swear towards Jerusalem, well, then you had to keep your vow. But if you swore by Jerusalem, it wasn't binding anymore. And so it was a non-binding oath, which seems to be rather contradictory. In fact, they were quite serious about this. We have in the Mishnah, these reflections of the rabbis on the Torah, they have an entire tract on vows and oaths. And you'll see all of this tortured logic at work there. You could swear by heaven, or by earth, by Jerusalem, or by your own head. Now, those are the four sites of vow-making that Jesus mentions here in our text. Then in Matthew 23, Jesus also refers to the sites of the temple and the temple altar as further examples of these lesser places or objects. And so one writer said they introduced a system of evasive oaths. Evasive oaths. Getting around it. Oaths. An artificial system allowing people to be vow breakers if they had picked the right formula for their oath when they first made it. You see how such a system brings abuse. It breeds abuse. Abuse of the poor or the simple and unsophisticated who don't know that they've suddenly made a binding vow because they mentioned Jerusalem the wrong way. But chiefly, isn't it an abuse of the standard of integrity that God expects of those who serve Him? Isn't that what it is? That the prophets cry out concerning Israel and Judah? That they take advantage of the poor, the widow, and the orphan. It's an abuse of the standards of integrity to swear a vow and then not to perform it unto the Lord. After all, is God unfaithful to His word? No. And praise Him for it. Is He one who speaks with wiggle room to you? Does God speak with ways to shirk His responsibilities? No. And praise God for this. Yet these descendants of Abraham were leading many astray through their sophisticated systems of evasive or lesser vows. And then guess what was also happening? The other consequence of this is that vows were inserted into all manner of regular interactions. Like a person that inserts "believe me" into all sorts of conversations, or my favorite, "you can trust me." Here they were going around and well, I swear by the water in Jacob's well, or I swear by the bread on the altar, I swear. But it was meaningless. It was an abuse. And here's Jesus speaking with the authority of the Son of God, declaring this, that Christians are to be accountable for their words and dependable in their promises. You see how he undercuts their whole system of the Pharisees in verses 34 to 36. It's a very simple argument. His whole point is all roads lead back to God. All roads lead back to God. You can't claim your broken vow isn't judgment worthy because it didn't involve God's name. We are held accountable for what we say by God always. Heaven, earth, Jerusalem, our heads, the temple are all under the authority and watchful gaze of our heavenly Lord. And so we do not escape from accountability by sophisticated, evasive swearing. We are always accountable because God is sovereign. And God knows all. And God can distinguish between truth and falsehood. And so we are always accountable for every word. Vows matter. These solemn promises, and we are reminded that they are intended to be ironclad commitments. Vows matter for wives and husbands who enter into the permanence of marriage. Vows matter for courts, which must operate with the expectation that witnesses are telling the truth and nothing but the truth. Vows matter for officers of government and church who have a duty to protect and not harm those under their charge. Yet as John Stott explains, honest men do not need to resort to oaths or vows in order to convince others of their honesty. But when necessity requires it, or if required by some external authority, we need not refuse to take an oath. So the principle is clear. Christians are to be accountable for their words and dependable in their promises. And when Jesus says, do not take an oath at all by heaven, earth, Jerusalem, or your head, he is telling his disciples they must be of such integrity that in nearly all circumstances there is no need to be questioned under oath. That we are known as dependable people. That when we give our word, when we speak, it is sufficient to the one that we are giving it to. That we not live under a cloud of suspicion, but in the light of personal integrity. This is why one of the chief criteria for an office bearer in the Christian church is that they are of good reputation. That they are of good reputation, of integrity and truthfulness. And that it is known of them, that the community knows of one's integrity. When we live and strive to live as Jesus calls us to, simply saying yes and as yes and no as no, then we are not living under a cloud of suspicion or a cloud of past broken promises. Let what you say be simply yes or no. As John Stott put it, when a monosyllable will do, why waste our breath by adding to it? When a yes or a no will do, why do we waste our breath by adding to it? And here we come closer to the challenge that we face in our day. Mercifully, it seems, the specific forms of evasive swearing that the Pharisees had pioneered among the Jews is no longer practiced, that I know of. I haven't met anyone who said to me, I swear by my head, or by I swear by Jerusalem, just not towards Jerusalem. We don't encounter that. I don't think anyone in the business world sees anyone writing under the signature in brackets, by my head. That doesn't happen. Mercifully, bad ideas have died away. But the reality is that many are most willing to still do something even, we might say, graver, of greater significance. They will take the name of God in vain by swearing by God with falsehood in their hearts and insincerity on their lips. For when someone says to you, I swear, is it not that they are saying, I swear by God? I swear is short form for I swear by God. And how many are so willing to flippantly say such things? Yet the fear of God doesn't rule their hearts. They invoke the name of God by their words, but consider it a trifling thing. For Jesus said, when you talk about Jerusalem, or when you talk about heaven and earth, you are either trying to remove God, which cannot be done, or you are thinking little of God, by appealing to these other things than rather to his own name. Jesus says anything more than simple, honest speech comes from evil. Anything more than simply taking vows and simple, honest speech is evil. To multiply sites for your vows or to carelessly invoke the name of God are both evil practices to be done away with. For we are to flee from the father of lies and his abuse of God's name. And we are to follow Christ and his holy reverence for God's name. For throughout the Gospels, we see remarkable displays of Jesus' own taking of the name of God on his lips. doing so with integrity, doing so with truth. And do you see how Jesus here corrects our heart's tendency towards carelessness or callousness in our speech and conduct? To let your yes be yes and your no be no. Such a statement becomes powerful when you see how you become a person whose yes or no is accepted by others. That's the broader goal here, that we are those of unquestionable truthfulness. Are you modeling that in your day-to-day living? Are you known for this? For the Lord does instill in you and me a thirst for integrity, a desire, a godly desire to be people of honest goodness. As we humbly acknowledge our sins before God, we are humbled to see the countless ways our hearts lead us astray so that we harm our neighbors. We see the truth of this, but we also see the grace-filled sacrifice of Christ for our sins. To be set free, that is justified from the penalty of death, to be renewed, to live a life of holiness and distinctiveness in Christ, to walk in the way of truth in the one who says, I am the way and the truth. And so Jesus is making you desirous by his Spirit to be thoroughly and consistently truthful. To let your yes be yes, your no be no, to be known for this. That people don't have to doubt whether what you are saying is true. Do you perform what you have sworn to do? Do you waver at that question? Are you good for your word? Do you need to refrain from adding the weight of an oath in order to convince others? There are specific instances when oaths are required of us by governments or institutions, especially in times of anonymity. When I walk into ICBC, they don't know who I am. They've never really met me before. And so in those instances, if I was required to, I can take an oath. Or in a courtroom setting, unless you're a frequent visitor to a court, you're not known from Adam, and so if you're asked to take an oath as a visitor, it's on the condition of anonymity. As you then take this oath, as we follow the practice of the Apostle Paul, who took oaths in court, or the practice of Jesus himself before the Sanhedrin when he testified under oath. And most significantly, as I said, in the practice of our heavenly God, who covenants with us and to confirm his unimpeachable word, we see in Hebrews chapter 6, that when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, surely I will bless you and multiply you. And so Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes, an oath is final for confirmation. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. A couple of things especially emerge out of this. One, God himself makes these oaths. And God himself desires to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise this unchangeable character of his purpose. And so he makes use of this practice. Why is that significant? Because the Lord knows our need in this time. The Lord responds to our struggle to be assured. And the Lord guarantees by his own word the things that he says. But also we see the consequence of his vows. In verse 15 of Hebrews 6, we read that Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. And it says, and thus Abraham received it. Abraham received it because God swore. Abraham received good from the Father, the promise from the Father, because the Lord had said that he would do so. And chiefly, we see this in the sending of the Son for us. But in the context, what Jesus is calling us to in our lives is to be those who speak, who even when we are called upon, will guarantee by an oath that what we are saying is good, what we are saying is true, what we are vowing to do, we shall surely carry out as we imitate the Lord. And yet, ordinarily, regularly, we're not to be those who are known for evasive oath swearing. You are to be known for integrity. You're not to be one who uses it superfluously, that is, unnecessarily, cheaply, easily. You are to be people of integrity. Your integrity is a reflection of the integrity of Christ. And your taking of the name of God is a parallel to His taking your name, His claiming you. So that when you look to Him to be the one who guarantees the words that you say, you are looking to the greatest one who is your judge, who is your rescuer, who is your redeemer, who is the one who is over you, who shows you how to be distinct from the world around, which is perishing in darkness. And it's this attentiveness to the needs of others that works itself out in this way, that we are accountable for our words, we are dependable in our promises as we follow the path of our Savior, who speaks to us with integrity, who presents to you His holy truth, and who is steadfast to all His promises. And so let us pray to Him. Let us arise as we pray. Our Father in heaven, we bow before Your holy throne and the surety of Christ and the confidence that is in, Lord, built in us by Your holy word, knowing this, that Christ has suffered and died for our sins and been raised for our justification and now stands at Your heavenly throne to make intercession for us. And so we rejoice that You have called us to be Your children. We rejoice that You have promised to us, Lord, and even guaranteed to us by an oath, Your unchanging purpose for Your great work of salvation. And so we pray that You would further stir in us, Lord, a reminder of Your calling to us each time that we are tempted to turn aside, that You would set before us, Lord, a vision of Christ in His integrity, in His purity, so that we might follow Him, that we might seek to live according to His example. And Lord, we pray that You would provide ease to those who have been harmed by our broken words. And Lord, that You would provide healing to those who have been hurt, Lord, here in this congregation by the broken words of others. We pray that You would cause us, Lord, to be concerned for the care of our neighbors, for the well-being of those who are around us, for the well-being of our society. That, Lord, in our culture and in our time, there would be a greater esteem for truth. There would be a greater sincerity of speech. Lord, that there would be an increase of integrity as You, by Your restraining hand, through the work of Your Spirit, continue to, Lord, preserve our society, continue to restrain wickedness and evil. Father, we pray that as Your work of restraining evil continues, that You would cause an abundance of truthful speech to emerge. Lord, that even our rulers would be known for this. For we grieve at the way in which various, Lord, of our rulers speak one thing and do another. Lord, we are troubled by the state of affairs in our society. Lord, for the way in which the life is upheld as the highest good, but then it is stamped upon, Lord, it is trampled in the continued acceptance of abortion and, Lord, the promotion of euthanasia. We pray that You would continue to help us, Lord, to be a shelter for those who have been abused by the broken words of others. Lord, that when we speak to others, that they would see that we are a refuge of truth, that we are a refuge of peace, that we are a refuge of hope and of life as well. And so give that, Lord, in our speech and in our conduct, we would bear true witness concerning Christ. Lord, forgive us of the ways in which we have borne false witness to His name. We pray that You would now stir us up, Lord, to keep our word, to be a blessing to others, and to rejoice in Christ. All this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We receive now the collection of the offering.